Good morning, and may I, on this last day of chapel for fall 2011, welcome you for being here. It hardly seems possible, doesn't it, that we're at this point already. Semesters just fly by. Classes are virtually over. Next week is Thanksgiving holiday, or should we say reading days. And then final exams and another one's in the books. I hope it's been a fruitful semester for all of you as you have continued in the pursuit of your calling here, the study of God's Word, preparation for the ministry to which He's called you. I'd invite you to be finding your place in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking this morning at verses 4 through 10 in this text. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of identity. Identity is a common thing, something we take for granted very often and speak of, yet at the same time rather freely. Identity can be seen in that little piece of plastic you carry in your pocket or your purse. A driver's license can be seen in those 9 digits that identify you for the Social Security Administration. You're called upon to prove your identity in various ways, such as when you want to cash a check. Identity is something that can be stolen, apparently. We speak of identity theft in our day. It's also something that can be faked by folks who want to deceive others about their true person. So what is it? What is it that we refer to when we speak of identity? Identity may be defined as the characteristics determining who or what a person or thing is. Now, that may be something that is fairly routine and mundane. It can be things as relatively insignificant as how tall you are, what color your eyes are. Or at the same time, it can go to issues more deep and more profound and at the core of who we are as people. We talk about identity in various ways and identify ourselves in various ways. One of the indicators of our identity is our very name. Your parents gave you that as some expression of their hopes and aspirations for you, perhaps. Maybe you were named for a parent or for a grandfather or grandmother to give an indication of the hopes of your parents that you will appreciate and respect and follow in your family heritage. We use nicknames like Shorty and Bubba to speak of ourselves and of others in ways sometimes affectionate, in other ways not so friendly. We may be identified by our vocation. During the last presidential election cycle, we came to know Samuel J. Wurzelbacher, better known as Joe the Plumber, known for his vocation and his aspiration to become a small businessman, and those identities and aspirations gave him place in political discourse, at least for a while. What's true of ourselves in our personal lives, the quest and the interest in identity, is also important when we think about the church. The identity of the church and our place in it. What are the defining characteristics that we ought to think about when we think about the church? A number of years ago, there was a comedian who had a regularly featured sketch on his show that was something of a parody on the identity of the church. The comedian himself was portrayed the Reverend Leroy, and the church was the church of what's happening now. Some of you will be old enough to remember what it would have been like the night that the Smothers Brothers were guests on the show, and they were the deacons in the church. Well, it may be the church of what's happening now. Maybe it's labels like traditional or contemporary, emerging, missional, megachurch, niche church, boomer church, buster church, Gen X, millennials. Maybe it's a denominational identifier like Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopal, Lutheran, and so on. In his book, A Light to the Nations, Michael Goheen writes this: ecclesiology is about understanding our identity, who we are, and why God has chosen us, whose we are. When we understand our identity, we will find our place in God's plan. If we don't know who we are, we will find ourselves shaped by the idolatrous story of the dominant culture. Does it matter to understand who we are? Does it matter to understand our identity as the church? So how do you understand your identity with the church? How do you see yourself and your place in her? Some of you will be graduating in just a few short weeks. As you move from this place into places of pastoral ministry or other positions of service that God may open for you, what will be your role in shaping the identity of the church you're called to serve? Sometimes it's necessary and indeed helpful to get back to basics, to think about biblical models and biblical instruction regarding church identity. The vision that results may not be particularly trendy, but I will submit to you this morning it is authoritative. And so it's to that I want to direct your attention this morning. In the New Testament, we find the church portrayed through a number of pictures in its identity. Not the only way that it's described for certain, but the pictures are very instructive and helpful as we find them. Metaphors like the body, the bride, the building, a flock, a priesthood, a temple. The passage we're looking at this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2 is one of those texts that portrays in metaphoric terms the identity of the church. And I'd invite you to follow along in your Bibles as we read this text and then as we explore its significance for our understanding this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, we read, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It's quite a picture there, isn't it? You can see the metaphoric nature of this passage as the word pictures are unfolded by Peter in describing the church. If we wanted to focus in, to kind of zero in on what he's teaching us here, we would find it found in verse 5 and again in verse 9 in two statements that are roughly parallel to one another. In verse 5, we find the church characterized as living stones being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. In verse 9, we find again more pictures of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. The ideas are similar to one another, and I think they can be joined together and brought together around which they commonly share to lead us to understand Peter's teaching as this. The church is in union with Christ. And as a people in union with Christ, we are privileged and on a priestly mission. To say that again, in union with Christ, we are a privileged people on a priestly mission. Those are three identifying marks: union with Christ, privileged people, priestly mission. Now, Peter's development of these ideas is deeply laced not only with the images to which we've already referred, but with appeals to the Old Testament. You can see it perhaps in the typeface in your Bibles, how many times Peter takes us back to the Old Testament, showing the church as having a place in the overarching and eternal plan of God. This is not something that we just have the option of winking in and winking out of at will. This is established as God's divine design for the church and for our identity in it. So we begin at verse 4 with the first identifying mark of the church, the fact that we are in union with Christ, and as Peter extends the idea, we are in relationship with one another as a result. He puts it in this figure in that fourth verse, coming to him as to a living stone. A living stone. Jesus here is characterized as a living stone, and in that expression, Peter wants us to understand that right out of the gate, when it comes to understanding the identity of the church, we must understand it related to the central truths of the gospel. Now you might say, where do you get the central truths of the gospel out of a living stone? Well, first of all, the fact that this is a living stone, in metaphor, refers to the fact that we are dealing with a living persona, Jesus. Coming to Jesus as a living stone. The church is not something that is framed and built upon a myth. It's not fiction. It's not something that is an abstraction of human philosophy, like an Eastern religion might hold. Christianity is grounded in a person, but not a dead person, a living person. The one who was the eternal Son of God from before the foundations of the world, who took on flesh, died, but that was not the end of the story. The one who upon the third day was raised to be the stamp of approval on our justification and to put him in position to be the head of the church. Jesus Christ, the living stone, finds the root, and we find the root of our understanding of this image of the church in the fact that he's living, not dead. When we gather as the church, we're not coming to celebrate some long-dead hero, a martyr of a former generation and day. We have come in the name of the living Christ, and we gather to worship one who is alive to receive our worship and our praise. We serve one who is alive. Now, this one who is the living stone is characterized in two ways in the rest of verse 4. I want to take you to the end of verse 4 before the middle of verse 4. That's a little bit of an inversion of Peter's order, but I do that because the way he develops this idea from the Old Testament goes to the end of the verse first. So if you just stick with me, we'll get through this. Coming to him as a living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God. Choice, chosen, honored, and precious. In the sight of God. Now skip down to verses 6 through 8, because in verses 6 through 8, Peter grounds these claims about Jesus in Old Testament scriptures. At verse 6, we read, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This is a quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah was writing to a nation that was deeply troubled. You know the message of the book. And in fact, Isaiah could be attributed as responsible for some of the discomfort Israel was experiencing because he had to deliver the bad news of divine displeasure. At the same time, Isaiah was a prophet of hope. For God was not yet finished. God still had plans. And even the second portion of the book of Isaiah is centered around comfort, comfort ye my people. Even in the midst of troubling times, there was a basis for hope in the person and plan of the one true and living God. And it was to that that Isaiah made his appeal to Israel, his audience. He said that this would come in a new temple, so to speak. He was going to lay in Zion a new cornerstone. A choice cornerstone. At great cost and with care, this stone was going to be placed. And as is the function of cornerstones, that stone was going to be that which would unite walls. It was that which would set the course and the direction for the rest of the building. It would be the reference point for every line and angle within the building. And in its rightful placement and being built upon it, the building would have stability, strength, and durability. That was the hope and the expectation of a cornerstone. In a sense, that stone has the function of a bonding union, a bringing together of those parts and components that will be the rest of the structure. Isaiah used that figure to encourage the people of Israel to build their lives and their hopes and confidence upon the Lord Himself, as one who was immovable and unshakable, in contradistinction to the lies and the falsehoods that the culture around them and that the false prophets of the day might offer them. Isaiah said, "Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord, build on the cornerstone." And he said, "If you build on the cornerstone, you will not be disappointed. The outcome will be all that you could hope and more." Now, Peter picks up that image with reference to Christ. And he says that in the resurrection, God took a rejected stone. More about that in a moment. But God took that rejected stone and made him the chief of the corner. The cornerstone, a living stone, upon which the building, the church, would be built. Now, Peter tells us at the beginning of verse 7 that this precious value that he's speaking of and grounding from Isaiah 28 is for those who believe. Folks, that's us. He's saying that we partake in that same hope and expectation that Isaiah envisioned for Israel. When we understand Jesus to be the cornerstone, we won't be disappointed. We know that we will be built upon the right foundation. But there's a contrast here, isn't there? Before we see the contrast fleshed out in verse 7, back up to verse 4, because that's what the middle of verse 4 is about. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men. Ah, there's the flip side. And it's that rejection by men that Peter picks up in verse 7 and again grounds in the teaching of the Old Testament. Verse 7 again, "This precious value is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." And then in a shift to Isaiah 8, another quotation, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." There's the contrast between belief and unbelief. To you and I who believe, to you and I who have entered into union with Jesus Christ, we get it. We understand him to be the right foundation and the basis of our hope. But the unbeliever doesn't see it that way. The unbeliever rejects. That quotation comes from Psalm 118, verse 22. It's a psalm that celebrates divine deliverance. And in that 22nd verse, the psalmist is in a sense, vindicating the stone. Vindicating the one who, as Peter picks it up, is Christ, the cornerstone. You know, I find it striking that that particular verse from Psalms is not used only by Peter in this passage. There are two other places, I think, of great significance where that text is cited, and in both of them, they link the rejection of the cornerstone to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Now, there we find, in particular terms, what this rejection looked like. It was a rejection of Christ that culminated in his crucifixion. Jesus himself cited that very verse in the parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21. Time will not permit us to look at that text, but if you will recall it, the story was that Jesus, in the Passion Week, within days of his crucifixion, was in the temple precincts and delivered a parable or two to the leaders of the Jews. The particular parable that is of interest here was the one in which he spoke of Israel as a vineyard, God as the owner of the vineyard, and one in which he had rented the vineyard out to tenants and gone on a journey. The time for the pay of the produce of the harvest had come, and the father, God, the landowner, sent his servants to collect his share of the produce. But the tenants were not faithful, and rather than paying as they ought to pay the due, they took the servants who came, and they beat, stoned, and killed them. The transparent reference there, I take it, is to God dispatching the prophets to the nation of Israel in former times to hold them accountable to their stewardship of his things and of his people. Twice that occurred. The second time, the landowner, God, sent even more prophets, and they got the same treatment, stoned, beaten, and killed. Finally, the landowner says, "I'll send my son." Do you get a correspondence here? "I'll send my son. Surely they will honor him." And then, as the story goes, as they see the son approaching, these faithless tenants say, "Ah, the heir comes. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And so they kill the son, throw him out of the vineyard, and seize the inheritance. With the story told, Jesus turns to those who were listening and said, "So what should be done with those tenants?" It's classic irony. Right out of their own mouths comes the announcement of the doom to which they are appointed. For their disbelief, for their rejection of the Son, they pronounce their own judgment. Why, those wretches ought to be brought to a wretched end. They should be thrown out of the vineyard, and the vineyard should be taken and put in the hands of faithful stewards. They got it right that time. And then Jesus continues in the same vein, but he switches the picture. No longer talking about the vineyard, he quotes Psalm 118:22. And he says, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes." And so he says, yes, there's going to be a change of tenancy. I'm going to put my kingdom in the hands of others. And that's where we find the church to enter the picture. And then he returns to that picture of the stone at verse 44 in Matthew 21. And he speaks of the stone rejected as the stone, a stone of judgment. Crushing those who refused and rejected him. Peter cites this text from Psalm 118 as well in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. You can read the account there. It's shortly after Pentecost, and Peter's continuing to preach. He's healed a lame man, and the leaders, the chiefs, and rulers and scribes had taken notice, so they called Peter and his company to account. Peter explained what was going on in this fashion. They asked on what authority he did what he did. And Peter said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." Now, both the Matthew text and this message from Peter in Acts chapter 4 are associating the rejection of the stone with the crucifixion of Christ. That, my friends, is the epitome of rejection, unbelief. Think of the audacity of unbelief, the audacity of unrepentant sinners. God extends a gift of grace to his creatures. The very eternal second person of the Godhead, the eternal Word, the one who dwelt face to face with God and indeed is declared in John 1 to be God, the one in whom was life and the life that was the light of men, the one who became flesh, took on human flesh, and in that incarnate state put forth the fullness of the grace and truth of the one true and living God, the one who is characterized as Emmanuel, God with us, the one whose identity was attested by signs and wonders, the one who was declared to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the coming King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is the fulfillment of all of the messianic hope of Israel. What a gift! And unbelief looks, sticks out its pompous chest, and says, nah, not good enough. Nope, not for me. And the one who is the rejected cornerstone becomes the stone, according to Matthew 21, that crushes, that brings the doom to which unbelief is appointed. But the good news for you and me, in the church, we have come to the living stone, and we understand and appreciate him as the chief cornerstone, and in him we are not disappointed. Now, much has been said already of the person of Christ, the living stone. I can't treat the rest of the passage at that level of detail. But don't miss the importance of this emphasis, because it's so crucial to the right foundation. And if we don't have the foundation right, the building will be skewed. Count on it. It's essential to understand that we come to Christ, the foundation stone. As living stones we come, we're told in verse 5. And as living stones, we're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So this union that we have with Christ has an implied necessary relationship with other believers. And that goes to our identity as well. When we're being built into a spiritual house, we are being fitted together with others of like commitment and faith. And friends, understanding that relationship is not an option, it's an obligation. It's a necessary connection. You can't come to Christ as the living stone and shun being in relationship with others of like precious faith. The building is not designed that way. We're not building stones scattered in a field to do our own thing. We are called to relationship with one another. These building stones are placed together in meaningful relationship. Commitment to the local church is one of the things that is sometimes very unfortunately fragile in our day. Ask people why they leave a church, and frankly, you'll get some lame excuses on many occasions. Sometimes it just boils down to boredom. When I came here, it was all hot and happening, and everything seemed to be so lively, but I'm tired of that, so I'll just pull up my stakes and go somewhere else that's hot and happening until I get tired of that. Sometimes it's slight offenses. Somebody passed in the hall and didn't speak to me, so I'm out of here. Living stones don't have the options of just pulling out and going and migrating to another spot. We're placed, just as Christ is placed as the foundation, we're placed in relation to him and to one another. It tests our commitment and calls us to a commitment to life in the church. So the first distinguishing mark that we've seen is that we are in union with Christ in relationship with one another. The second one we find in the terms of being a privileged people. In union with Christ, we are a privileged people on a priestly mission. The nature of our privilege is described in the metaphors of this text: the holy priesthood, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. Verses 5. And again, verse 9. All of these features describe a close relationship with God, being called out from the masses and being established in a privileged relationship by divine grace. All of these images, the priesthood and then those four listed in verse 9, are again Old Testament references and images. They were related to Israel in the Old Covenant, and those expressions are found in Exodus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 7 primarily. The first one found in verse 9, a chosen race, is found directly in Deuteronomy 7, 6, and repeated in 14:2. Deuteronomy 7, 6 reads, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Wow. I could see folks reading that saying, "Ooh, well, we're pretty hot stuff. Man, everybody, all these folks, and we are in." That could be a real occasion for pride, couldn't it? But don't miss this point. Wherever there is privilege in the gospel, it is never to be an occasion for pride. Because privilege is always of grace, never of merit. And that's precisely borne out in the context of Deuteronomy 7. If you read verse 7 following verse 6, God explains something to them. He says, "I didn't choose you because you were hot stuff," Vogel paraphrase. He said, "You were not the mighty nations. You were not the largest in number. In fact, you were the smallest in number. But God said he chose because in ways that boggle our minds, he made a covenant in gracious love. And he's a God who keeps covenant." That's the grounding of the choosing of Israel. And friends, it's the same way for you and me. We're not in relationship with Christ. We're not part of the church because we're hot stuff or great desired. It's not because we're great celebrities who can really say a good word for Jesus. It's all of grace. It's not of merit. We're a called out people, chosen people, all of his grace. Verse 9 goes on to identify three more pictures: royal priesthood, holy nation, and people for God's own possession. All three of those images come from Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. They read as follows: "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.'" All of those pictures characterize us in holy separation to God, called out from among the masses to be in unique relationship with him, set apart for his service, belonging to him as a matter of ownership. But that holiness of being set apart to God also has an implied separation from sin. You might think of it this way: if we have on this hand God, who is holy, completely separate from sin, which we have over here, we have a chasm of separation by divine intention. You and I, let's just start somewhere like over here. When we are before our regeneration, that's the exact extremity we're on. But let's just say that redeemed and in the progress of sanctification, maybe we're here. But you know, our destination is moving this way, isn't it? And the interesting thing that happens is that as we are being set apart to God, we're being separated from sin. Hence, holiness has that notion of separation to God and resultantly separation from sin. And that's what is to be characteristic of this priesthood of folks that are holy, this nation that is holy, these people who are a possession of God, chosen from the masses to be his and apart from sin. Peter's already addressed that notion in chapter 1 at verse 14, where he says that we are to, as obedient children, not be conformed to the former lusts, which were ours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called us, we're to be holy ourselves, because it is written, Leviticus 11, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 21 and 22 prescribe the holiness rituals for the priests and remind us of the fact that we are to be separate to God and from sin in our service as priests. Well, we're in union with Christ. We are a privileged people, and we're on a priestly mission. And that we find again in verse 5 and verses 9 and 10. Verse 5 tells us that we are called to offer spiritual sacrifices. Under the Old Testament priesthood, the sacrifices were material things like animals and grains, but they were not an end in themselves in their material form. Those were to be expressions of the heart. And in the same way in the church, we offer those sacrifices of praise and worship. Rightful engagement of the whole person and the whole heart in obedience and submission to our Lord. They're acceptable to God because they're offered in faith, and they're possible and acceptable because they are offered through Christ, according to verse 5. As we move down to verse 9, we find that the mission of the priesthood is a mission of proclamation and witness. It gets at what we know of God and of His great grace as we've seen His excellencies, both in His character and in His works. And we make those known throughout the world. There may be many of His gracious and great works that could be declared. But Peter zeroes in on one of them that takes us full circle to where he started the passage. Because he ends in verses 9 and 10, again quoting the Old Testament, this time from Hosea 1 and 2. He says that our mission is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are. You had not found mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Hosea's day, there was a great hope offered to the Gentiles. It was a hope that in the preaching of the gospel and in the days to come, the Gentiles would have a standing they did not enjoy. The Gentiles were excluded from the company. And yet in Christ, we learn that in Christ, that wall of partition has been broken down. That in the church, we are one people. In the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We all stand on equal footing in Christ. And that is redemptive excellence on display. He's extended us great mercy, though we had not received it and certainly did not deserve it. And that is an excellence to be proclaimed. Well, in union with Christ, we're a privileged people on a priestly mission. Our mission involves our worship, our witness, and our walk. Churches may be known for many identifying characteristics. They may be known for denominational label, location, ministry style, size, any number of things. But prominent, primary, first among those marks in our churches, let the identifying mark be that we belong to Christ and that we exist to make Him known. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that it points us to the great plan that You have privileged us to be party to, a great redemptive plan that has taken us who were not a people, and it has made us a spiritual house, built together with one another upon the foundation of Christ, to be a priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, Your possession. Father, allow us to be faithful in showing these marks to a world about us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.